Now, this is talk 20 in the series on the wicked, and what I'm going to be looking at in this talk is some examples from the Bible of wicked believers who were false and did great harm. Now, this follows on from what I was speaking about in a previous talk concerning some wicked Christians that I've known personally, examples of those. Here are some examples from the Bible of this being spoken about. So let's begin by looking at the prophet Jeremiah's experiences of false and wicked leaders. Now, we've looked at some of the things that Jeremiah has said already in previous talks. So I'm going to, I won't be quoting the same verses, but Jeremiah says so much about the wicked that I've been able to use different quotations each time I've alluded to Jeremiah. But basically, Jeremiah was a prophet to the kingdom of Judah at a low point in its history, when the people had been ignoring God for years, and therefore God was just about to judge them by causing the Babylonians to invade and take the people of Judah into captivity. Now, when this is happening, note the key things that God focused upon. It was the falseness and apostasy of the religious leaders. That was the main thing that God was identifying as of concern to him. Now, they were corrupt and they opposed Jeremiah because he exposed what they were. Now, these extracts show, that I'm going to now read out, show how Jeremiah described the religious leaders of his own day. And when you listen to these, think about whether they remind you of so many of the leaders of churches today, in which God's word is ignored and the values of the secular world, the unsaved world, are embraced. Now let's look at Jeremiah 2 verse 8. It says, "The priests did not say, 'Where is the Lord?' Those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit." Then Jeremiah 6:15 says, "Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord." And then listen to this, Jeremiah 10:21 says, "For the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered." Jeremiah 14:14, "And the Lord said to me, 'The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds.'" And then lastly, Jeremiah 23:32, it says, "Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, says the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, says the Lord." But note how it says, "they lead my people astray by their lies." And so, the situation in Jeremiah's time was that the majority of the leaders in the country, of the religious leaders, were false, apostate, fallen away, deceitful, etc. And so were the majority of the population. The thing was that it wasn't just that a few people were deceitful and false and worshipping Baal and so forth and so on. It wasn't just a few. If it had just been a few, then this would not have happened. The Babylonian captivity would not have been needed. These things were happening because the majority of the population had gone astray, and the majority of the leaders had gone astray. So let's look next at Ezekiel's experiences of false and wicked religious leaders. What I'm trying to get across here is that this is not some strange or exceptional experience that happened just once or twice in Israel's history, or once or twice in the history of the church, it's been the consistent experience of Israel and of the church to see wicked religious people, wicked religious leaders within the leadership of the Jewish nation, but also within the church. So Ezekiel is a little later than Jeremiah, but he also was called to confront the religious leaders of his day. And God gave him a series of visions of what they, the leaders, were doing behind closed doors when they thought nobody could see. And note how similar these men were to the men that the leaders that Jeremiah had described. So this is from Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 10 to 13. And it says, "So I went in and saw, and there, portrayed upon the wall round about, were all kinds of creeping things and loathsome beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, every man in his room of pictures? For they say, "The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land." He said also to me, "You will see still greater abominations which they commit." Effectively, what was happening here is that Ezekiel was being allowed to see supernaturally what was happening, what the leaders were doing. The idolatry, the Baal worship, the various appalling things they were doing with pictures and other forms of idols and so on. And in Ezekiel 13:9 it says, this is God speaking, "My hand will be against the prophets who see delusive visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord God." And then in Ezekiel 34:1-4 it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, Ho, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the crippled you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them." So he's speaking here about the way in which leaders are failing to care for the people they're meant to care for, but also ruling over the people with force and harshness. And leaders are not meant to rule, and they're certainly not meant to be harsh or dominating. And this common theme of dominating, oppressive leaders, which we shall look at in future talks when I look at the subject of Nicolaitanism, what Jesus speaks about in the book of Revelation as the teachings of the Nicolaitans. This is something that God hates, and we see it here, just the same thing: oppressiveness and carelessness, indifference, ruling over people with force and harshness. Now, in addressing these issues of corruption, apostasy, idolatry, and control and manipulation and so forth, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are not just speaking of a few exceptional people. If they were, there'd be no problem. A few exceptional people, we can deal with that. So they're not just a few exceptions whose wickedness stands out in contrast to the goodness of the majority. On the contrary, the false apostate leaders were in the majority in their day, and in my own experience, I clearly pick up the impression that they're in the majority in the leadership of today's churches as well. And I wish I could say otherwise, but I don't think I can. I think they that is the nature of most of today's church in terms of its leadership. So now let's look at what the apostles experienced. So we're jumping forward centuries now to the time of the first century. Let's look at their experience of false teachers and false leaders, even within the churches of the first century. Now I'm going to give a series of passages that deal with this from the New Testament, and they show that corruption of this kind was also found even then, even in the first century, and that was when the church was in the best condition it has ever been in. It still had the influence of the apostles. Now, even so, this is the wickedness that was happening within the church back then. And such wickedness is far worse today, when the average Western church is vastly inferior to those which the apostles were writing to. Those churches that they led and that they set up were more wholesome and better led than the vast majority of our churches today. And yet, even so, the apostles met with many false people in the churches, including those in leadership. Now, what's more, the apostles thought that this really mattered. They didn't think it was a minor little grievance of theirs. They thought it was really, really important. And indeed, much of the New Testament was written to correct the errors and the lies that such people taught, and to address their wrong behaviour and carnality. And that includes sexual sin, false teaching, and malice, deceit of various kinds. And so I've included a lengthy series of passages which I shall go through, because I want to try to convey the reality of the position, which is that these things were not in the slightest bit exceptional. These problems arose in all sorts of churches and all sorts of places, even in the golden age of the church, which is from the AD 50s, when Galatians was written, right through to about AD 100, when John wrote Revelation. Now that is the absolute golden age of the church, and yet these things were happening. So let's consider this list of examples. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, it says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among pagans. For a man is living with his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." And in Galatians 1, 6 and 7, Paul says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." In Galatians 2, 4 and 5, it says, "But because of false brethren secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to them we did not yield submission even for a moment, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." And then Ephesians 4, 13 and 14. "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in deceitful wiles." So the point is that in each of these different ways, there's wickedness amongst the membership, amongst the leaders, in false teaching, false practice, wicked behaviour. And then in 1 Timothy 1:19 it says, "Holding faith and a good conscience, by rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith." And then in 2 Timothy 4, 9, and then the first part of verse 10, it says, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." And then a verse we've seen before, 2 Timothy 4:14 says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will requite him for his deeds." And then Titus 1, verses 10 and 11 says, "For there are many insubordinate men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for base gain what they have no right to teach." See, now here Paul's talking about teachers. people who are leaders. And again, I emphasize, if this was happening then, at the golden age of the church, why are we finding it so hard to believe that this is happening now in what can hardly be called the golden age of the church? This is the, in my opinion, the age of apostasy. But be that as it may, it's certainly not the golden age of the church that we're now living in. So let's look now at 1 John 2:18-19. It says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be plain that they all are not of us." And 1 John 4:1, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." You see, note the word many. So Apostle John is saying that there are many of them. So he's not saying, in all my experience I've come across one or two false prophets. No. The clear impression is that this is a widespread problem on a major scale, not an exceptional thing. And then in Revelation 2:2 it says, "I know your works." This is Jesus speaking. "Your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, but are not, and found them to be false." And again, Revelation 2:6 says, "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now the thing is, Jesus himself, in writing to the seven churches in Asia Minor, is speaking of these evil men who call themselves apostles, but are false, and they aren't apostles. And he's speaking also of Nicolaitans. That means ruling, dominating, controlling, manipulative leaders who lord it over the people, who haughty, arrogant leaders who try to dominate people. Now these are evidently a problem even in what I call the golden age of the church. So Revelation is written at the end of the first century, but evidently, even at that point, Jesus sees there's a major problem in the church, and especially amongst the leadership. And so I keep emphasizing this because I know that there is a deep reluctance on the part of so many people to believe that the problem today could really be all that bad, that they just find it really hard to come to terms with things being as bad as they actually are. And there's a desire to sort of understate the problem and to believe it, things are better than they really are. But we've just got to come to terms with it. We've just got to face the reality of the situation. Alright, well let's look at this. How does a Christian, even a real Christian, change and become wicked? Because people don't change overnight from one category to another, such that a simple person becomes a fool or a fool becomes wicked just overnight. The changes that we undergo are much more gradual than that, and the boundaries between these different sort of character types or classifications are also very much blurred. So we're all born with a sin nature, but we are not born wicked. And this is the point. We do have a sin nature, but having a sin nature doesn't mean that you're wicked. So the baby son of the wicked King Jeroboam of the northern kingdom of Israel, in the passage I'm just going to read out, it helps to illustrate this, because this child is part of a very evil family, and yet God says through the prophet Ahijah that this child who died in infancy was pleasing to him. So we can deduce, I think, quite properly from this verse that baby was clearly not wicked and therefore not born wicked. And just eliminating this point from our thinking. So people aren't born wicked, but they are born with a sin nature. They become wicked at a later point. So it's 1 Kings 14:12-14. It says, "Arise therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord. the God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Okay, and then it goes on with other matters. But the point is this, that this child, though part of a wicked family who had to be wiped out, this child's not wicked. So clearly, wickedness is not born in us. It's something that is developed within us over time, over a period of time, as we grow it, as we move towards wickedness. Now, wickedness in a Christian, especially in a teacher or a leader, it very rarely shows itself in spectacular acts of criminality or scandal. So very few false Christians go around robbing banks or murdering people. In fact, very few non-Christians do those things either. So if things like that were required to make a person wicked, we could all let out a sigh of relief, because we're very unlikely to come up against anybody who's robbing banks or going murdering people. And if we're thinking in those terms when we look at the subject of wickedness, we're misunderstanding it, and therefore we're unlikely to recognize wickedness when we see it, because we're thinking of something else that's far too exact and far too narrow and far too extreme. So wickedness in a Christian also, on the other hand, is not the ordinary sin or the falling short or the stumbling or inadequacy to which we're all so prone. Now, those things, all those things prove that we are sinners, even in the church, but not that we're wicked. So to become wicked requires us to go further than that and to keep doing so. So we're all sinners, and even a mature Christian sins every day in all sorts of ways. Indeed, even the greatest of believers ever, such as Daniel or Job or Samuel or David or Noah, Apostle Paul, they were all sinners, but they weren't wicked. So we need to distinguish between being a sinner and being wicked. Now, sin means to fall short of God's standard, which we all do regularly. So simply to not be as holy or as righteous as God is sin, simply by not being as up to his standard. But that continual falling short, which we all do, does not mean that we're all wicked. That's not what it means. That's not what it is. And I was discussing this issue with a woman some time ago, and she said to me, she says, but isn't it judgmental to consider anybody else to be wicked? Aren't we all wicked? And that's what she said. And it betrayed a confusion on her part, because the answer is we're certainly all sinners, but we're not all wicked. And to imagine that we are all wicked creates as much confusion as is produced by imagining that nobody is wicked. And also that error, that misapprehension, will also prevent you recognizing those who really are wicked. Well, let's look at the word transgression then. What's that? Now, that means to break one of God's known laws or commandments. So sin is falling short of his standards. Transgression is breaking a known law or commandment. And again, we all do that regularly. Whenever we covet or look upon a woman lustfully or fail to honour our parents and so on, we break God's known laws and known commandments. But the thing is, even doing those things, even transgression, does not necessarily mean that we're wicked either. Again, if it did, every Christian would have to be classified as wicked. In fact, there wouldn't be any other categories. We'd just all be wicked. Well, what then about the word iniquity? Or rebellion. Now that's getting closer to wickedness, but it's still something that we all do. Indeed, whenever we operate in our old man, you could say that we're in rebellion, because our old man, or our flesh nature, is an incurable rebel against God. So even if we go so far as to be guilty of iniquity or rebellion, it doesn't necessarily mean that a person is wicked. So let's look then, what is being wicked? So sin, transgression and iniquity or rebellion are all inevitably part of the life of every Christian. We all do those three things to varying extents and in different ways. But a person is in danger of eventually becoming wicked if, when he does those things, he excuses himself and justifies what he did, or fails to confess it, and above all, if he hardens his heart about it. And likewise, a person is in danger of becoming wicked if he calls his sin by some other name, such as a weakness or a condition or an illness. And a classic example of this is where a drunkard calls himself an alcoholic. And that's an important distinction, because to be a drunkard is both a sin and a transgression. And the Bible forbids it. But if you call yourself an alcoholic, it's effectively to view yourself as having some kind of an illness, rather than admitting to being a wrongdoer. And if it was true that you just had an illness, well, alcoholism would just be the same as having chickenpox or something like that. And you wouldn't be responsible for your own actions if it was an illness. Now, that approach in calling certain sins illnesses is misguided and unbiblical, because we are fully responsible for what we drink or eat, or for what drugs we take, and for all of our other excesses and abuses. So, but an ordinary sinner is also in danger of becoming wicked if he resists and ignores the voice of the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit seeks to convict us of the wrongness of what we did. And Zechariah speaks of this in Zechariah 7, 11 to 13. An interesting passage. He says, "But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts." And so the point is that it has to do with this process of hardening your heart, and what that leads to, and what it also leads to in terms of God's response to it. So in the sense that God himself will cause eventually your heart to become even harder, and God eventually will cease to listen to you if you don't listen to him. So an ordinary sinner is likely to become wicked if he lies to himself or to others about his own sin, or if he lies to God about it. And the same applies. He's likely to become wicked if he imagines himself to be immune to or exempt from God's judgment. Now, when an ordinary sinner does those things, he eventually becomes so hardened and so complacent about his sin that he no longer thinks about his sin at all, or even notices it. It ceases to register with him or to concern him. And in the end, he reaches a stage where God completes the hardening process for him, as we saw in Zechariah, by hardening his heart even more. Now, God did that with Pharaoh in Egypt. We read about that in Exodus. And so the thing is, this is why you've got to be so careful about not hardening your heart. You've got to consciously, deliberately, purposely soften your heart, humble yourself, seek for the fear of the Lord, seek for the love of the truth, seek to humble yourself and to soften your heart. Because if you don't do that, your heart will get harder, and if your heart keeps on getting harder, God will eventually complete the process for you by making it even harder. So therefore, if a man has only just started to tell lies, he will lie in small ways and do it infrequently. But if he's casual about it and fails to deal with that sin, he'll progress to the next stage. Then he'll lie with greater and greater frequency and in ever larger ways, and he'll be less and less concerned about it. And eventually the point will be reached where this man, who begins as an ordinary sinner, ends up feeling no shame or concern about his wrong behaviour, even when he gets caught. And he'll have no concern about the coming judgment, and no fear as to how Jesus will deal with it. And he'll eventually lose all love of the truth, such that the truth will cease to matter to him. Now, that's a very dangerous position to get into, because wickedness in the life of a Christian is about sinning in those ways, which we all do in different ways, but sinning in those ways on an ongoing basis and with those wrong attitudes no shame, no concern, no fear of the Lord, no apprehension of judgment. If you have those attitudes, you will just get worse and worse and get harder and harder. And once you start to see it in this way, it's easier to see why there is so much wickedness, even in churches. So, and especially in churches, because having some knowledge of the truth and of God's commands, as we've seen earlier, it brings greater responsibility and makes our sins a more serious matter than the sins of an unbeliever. So, in short, the greater the knowledge you have, the greater is your responsibility. And therefore, it's actually within churches that you would expect to see the most wickedness, not the least, because of the way that God sees the behaviour of a person who knows better, who should know better, who knows the most. Now, this is another point. The wickedness that is within churches would actually be far less common if each church would only recognise as Christians those who are genuinely born again, who truly believe and sincerely repent. But instead of that, most churches do nothing at all to assess the real spiritual condition of their members, or even of their leaders. And so the problem of false converts, especially in the modern church, is very widespread. And they may know some factual information about God, they might know basically what the gospel is and what the Bible is, but they're not born again, they're not truly repentant. And one of the big problems of today's church is that it is automatically assumed in most places that all the people who go to the church are all saved and they're all part of the real church. That just because you go to that church, that means you're saved, you're in the church. But therefore it's rare even to consider these questions, let alone to preach about them. And it's even rarer for any leader to challenge anybody about whether they're saved. It shouldn't be odd. It should be normal to challenge people about whether they're saved. It should be absolutely normal that when you go to a church, people should seek to establish whether you're genuinely saved or not. And it's incredible, it's amazing that that's not part of what we do, that that's not considered a normal part of joining a church. It's not true in every church, but it's true in most churches, that basically if you say you're a Christian, then it's assumed that you are. No questions asked, nobody's going to challenge you, nobody's going to argue with you, nobody's going to ask you, how did you get saved, how did you repent, you know, did you really repent, and what's changed in your life ever since. Just these questions are never raised, never ever spoken about. Now, it may sound odd to say this, but my feeling is that it may very well be God's view that there's more wickedness in a particular church, St. Dudas Church or whoever, wherever church, than in a prison. And when you consider that the men in that prison probably know very little or nothing about the Bible, that's why their crimes might perhaps be less severe in God's eyes than the sins, the manipulation, the lies, the falseness, the malice of Christians or those who claim to be Christians. Now, this person who goes to church, this churchgoer that we're imagining here, he knows that God exists. He may also know what God has said about certain sins that he's committing. But the men in the prison may not know anything about that. And so I can't be sure, I don't know, I have no clear authority which I could quote to prove that God views things these ways, but I do sense that it may well be the case, and it does fit the overall pattern and principles of God's judgment. For example, we see in the book of James that a teacher of the Bible will be judged with much greater strictness than someone who's not a teacher of the Bible. So, you know, we'll all be judged on a different basis according to how much we know. And this is why I emphasize that if you're in the church, especially if you're a real Christian, but if you're just a knowledgeable churchgoer, you really need to have the fear of the Lord, because you're going to be judged on the knowledge that you have. And James 3:1 says, Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for you know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness. Now that worries me. And it should worry everybody. Now, but note also what Jesus says in the book of Luke concerning the parable of the faithful and unfaithful servants, because it emerges from this that if a person is aware of his master's will, then more will be expected of him than of someone who knows little or nothing of what his master wants. So it's Luke 12:47-48. It says, "And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not make ready or act according to his will, shall receive a severe beating. But he who did not know and did what deserved a beating shall receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much is given, of him will much be required, and of him to whom men commit much, they will demand the more." So basically, the more you know, the more you have, the more senior you are, the more experienced you are, the more teaching you've had, the more books you own, the more sermons you've listened to, the more will be required of you. Now, that's not an argument about learning or listening to sermons, but it is an argument in favour of taking seriously what you know and obeying what you already know. Okay, well, let's look at the life of Balaam, as this helps to illustrate wickedness in the life of someone who's being used by God. And so Balaam was a mysterious man, and he was used by God to prophesy. I say that peculiar phrase rather than say he's a prophet as such, because some people don't think he was a prophet. But whatever he was exactly, the point is he gave some very important prophecies, such as in Numbers chapter 24. Yet the reality is that Balaam became wicked, and I would say that was the right way to describe him, because he had a lot of knowledge, but he behaved appallingly. Now, due to his high level of understanding, Balaam will surely be judged more strictly than other men would be judged for letting the love of money take over his heart. Now, that the love of money has taken over many men's hearts, but I think that Balaam is likely to be judged more severely for that, because he had so much more knowledge. And the Apostle Peter records how greed drew Balaam into sin. But it also confirms that Balaam was a prophet, because Peter calls him a prophet. And yet, fact is, he still acted wickedly. So in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 16, it says, "Suffering wrong is the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness." So, now the account of Balaam, if we look through it briefly, it begins with Balak, the king of Moab, and he offers Balaam money to curse the people of Israel. And initially, Balaam refuses to do it. But the temptation begins to take root. And I think Balak can see that Balaam is tempted. And therefore, as the story progresses, Balak keeps asking him, probably sensing that Balaam will eventually yield to the desire for money. So if we look in Numbers 22:7-14, it says, "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, 'Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me.' So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam, and God came to Balaam and said, 'Who are these men with you?' And Balaam said to God, 'Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out.' God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Now Balaam refuses again, but as this story progresses, you can see that his resolve is weakening, and the desire for money is beginning to affect Balaam, even though he claims to be determined only to do what God tells him to do. So in Numbers 22:15-21 it says, once again Balak sent princes, more in number and more honourable than these, and they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you the great honour, and whatever you say to me I will do. Come, curse this people for me. But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you too, please stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you. So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. So, in the end, Balaam never directly cursed God's people, but although he never did, he did actually harm them indirectly in the end. And he did so by revealing to King Balak the best way to undermine the people of Israel. And so he advised him, King Balak, to tempt the people to worship the Canaanite gods. Now that was a clever move, and a wicked move, because by inducing or tempting or leading the people of Israel into idolatry and the sexual sin that goes with it, Balaam managed to achieve to bring God's own judgment on Israel. Now Balaam knew that would come. He knew that would happen if the people got into idolatry and sexual sin. So in the end, he indirectly achieved for Balak all that Balak had wanted him to do to harm the people of Israel. But he got God to punish the people of Israel as the way in which Israel would be harmed. And so it's in Numbers 25:1-3 it says, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So Balaam basically helped to undermine Israel, despite knowing how much damage would be caused. And he did it simply because he wanted money. So he advised Balak how to put a stumbling block in the way of the people of Israel to get them to sin, so that God would then have to punish them. That suited Balak's purposes entirely. And in Numbers 31:16 it says, behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. But we hear Balaam spoken of again in Revelation as well. What he does is mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 verse 14. It says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So that was how he did it in the end, without having to directly curse them. Just get the people to sin, by in tempting them to sin, they would bring God's curse upon them eventually for their own behavior. Now, what Balaam did was wicked. In fact, it would be hard to think of anything more wicked than to deliberately harm God's chosen people and to help one of Israel's enemies, and to do all that just to get money. So, as a result, therefore, God's judgment came on Balaam personally. He was later killed during a battle. So that was one part of his judgment, but one day Balaam will have to face God's final judgment on the day of judgment itself. It says it. This passage in Numbers 31 verse 8 refers to Balaam, and it says, "They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword." Now let's look now briefly at false teachers and false prophets in general. So, the point is, Balaam is not unique. There are many false teachers and false prophets like him today who share his love of money and also love of power. And those people creep into churches and they cause great damage. And in Jude verse 4 it says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." So, and then after that, yes, Jude, the physical half brother of Jesus, says that such false people come into the churches and mingle with real believers, and they then engage in all their activities, all the church's activities, including eating with them at their love feast, which is really just a reference to how the early church met in homes and just ate a meal together. And Jude makes clear that such false Christians who come into the church and mingle with the church will receive a severe judgment from God. And so if we look at Jude verses 10 to 13, it says, "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." So that's the judgment that will come. But note how they're referred to as hidden reefs. That they're sort of reefs under the water that will take the bottom out of a boat, that will sink a boat, that they're a threat, they're a danger. So, but Jesus also spoke about this problem of false prophets, and he says in Matthew 7:15-20, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." So, the thing is, if you're still not persuaded that there are plenty of false prophets about, you have to ask yourself, why would Jesus warn us about them? So if there was going to be one false prophet every 50 years or even every 50 miles, it wouldn't be such a big deal for us to be warned about, would it? But it's a repeated warning in the Bible. And then look at these troubling words that Jesus says in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now that passage needs to trouble you. If it doesn't trouble you, there's something wrong with you. point is that Jesus is saying that there are people within what the apparent church, what we might call churchgoers, there are churchgoers to whom this will be said, I never knew you. And first of all, it needs to concern you about yourself. Am I one of these churchgoers to whom those terrible words will be said? But it also needs to cause you to wake up in this sense. You need to say, well, even if I'm not one of these people to whom this might be said, the point is, it's going to be said to lots of the people who are in the churches, the apparent churches. And so if that's the case, you have to accept the implication of that is, well, these people are going to be all around us, and we need to take seriously the fact that they're there. We need to take seriously that they are numerous enough to make these repeated warnings about, and therefore that we've got to take seriously what harm they could do. So if you are, or anyone is an insincere, unrepentant person who claims to be a Christian but without being real, then you're in grave danger. Anyone who's in that position, insincere, unrepentant, and yet claiming to be a Christian, you face God's judgment and an eternity in the lake of fire unless you change your direction. But I think, sadly, few people in that perilous condition ever do change direction, because they simply don't choose to. But please let that not be true of you if it's the case. Change direction if that's your position. If you're false and unrepentant, and if all you really have is religious tradition with no real relationship with God, you're already well on your way to becoming wicked. And if so, the only solution is genuine, sincere repentance. So, another question. How should we relate to wicked people who are inside the church and are apostates? Now, this is a controversial topic, and it's ignored by most churches. But the biblical position is that for a person to be recognized as a real believer and to be allowed to be actively involved in a church, they have to be a genuine Christian. And that means someone who really has believed and repented, and who is genuinely saved, and they need to be baptized in water, and they need to receive the Holy Spirit. These are the things that a real Christian will do. In other words, they need to be born again. They need to genuinely repent and genuinely believe and be born again. And that is how the first century church operated. All these things were done. Repent, believe, be baptized in water, receive the Holy Spirit. They dealt with the process of conversion or salvation or justification very thoroughly and very, very fully. And that's how they did it. That's how they operated. And so for a person to be treated as a fellow believer in the early church, they had to actually be a Christian, not merely claim to be one. And the important thing is, we're not meant to treat unsaved people as if they were real Christians, and as if they were therefore our brothers and sisters in the church, just because they claim to be. I mean, look, for example, at the way Jesus directly confronted a proud, haughty leader of a synagogue. He didn't automatically accept him as a sincere believer because he's the leader of a synagogue. He contradicted him and called him and others like him hypocrites. And Jesus viewed such false, unrepentant people as his adversaries, not his friends. He was realistic about the nature of people, and he was not at all naive. And it says, this is a passage, Luke 13, 10 to 17. I'll read it all. It says, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your disability. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. And then the Lord answered him, You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger, and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Now, today, most churches have abandoned the practice of finding out whether new people are genuinely believers and thus eligible to be a member of the local church. Virtually anybody is automatically allowed to become part of a church merely because they wish to join it and they claim to be believers. And the question of what they really are is rarely ever raised. Some leaders are afraid to ask questions in case it causes offence. Others see no need to do so. And for many, the issue wouldn't even occur to them in the first place. And now, the thing is that that kind of casual or cowardly approach is not biblical. The church, with a capital C, the church, is so immensely important that we must find out whether people are genuine and only treat them as a brother in Christ if they really are one. We mustn't treat unbelievers as if they were believers, or permit them to play a full role in a local church if they're actually unbelieving, unrepentant and unsaved. Now that's even more important if the person is an apostate, that is someone who used to believe, but they've now denied the faith and begun to live in such a way even as to discredit the gospel and the name of Jesus Christ. So, either way, such a person is to be classified as what they really are, and excluded from fellowship. Consider also what Apostle John says about how we should relate, or rather how we should not relate, to those whose doctrine is false. He says in 2 John 9:11, it says, Anyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into the house or give him any greeting, for he who greets him shares his wicked work. And also see what Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:9-13 says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And so we need, therefore, to decide what people are. Well, it's our right and proper role and place and need and duty to find out what people actually are, and only to allow real Christians to be in the church. Now, or rather, only allow real Christians to continue to be in a church and to call themselves members. They can come along as a visitor, but they can't call themselves a Christian or call themselves a member or be treated as such without you having to challenge them and say, hang on a moment, I don't think you actually are a Christian at all. I don't think you've genuinely been born again. Do you see? You've got to treat Christians as Christians and non-Christians as non-Christians. So look how strongly Jesus' half-brother Jude speaks about false people who say they are Christians but aren't. This is Jude 16:19. He says, These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own passions, loud-mouthed boasters, flattering people to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who set up divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Jude simply tells it straight. Now, as I said, that doesn't mean that sincere unbelievers who are still searching for the truth or considering the gospel, or those who are just our relatives or friends who are just visiting the church with us or visiting us, that they can't be involved in the local church. Of course they can. They can attend, they can take part, they can visit. But the point is, as long as it's clearly understood by everyone that they are currently unbelievers and that they're not yet a member of the body of Christ, they're not part of the church. They can visit the church, but that doesn't make you part of the church. And so we must never regard an unbeliever as if he was a believer, or treat a false believer as if they were a genuine believer. So churches should be welcoming to unbelievers who are sincerely questioning, but they must be assertive and straightforward and bold and honest with those who claim to be believers but who deny the faith or who live in blatant sin for which they're not repenting. And such people need to be challenged, and they even need to be put out of the local church if they won't repent. Now that's regrettable, but it's needed. And if that isn't done, those people will eventually ruin that church by undermining its integrity and damaging its people, because their malignant influence will grow within that church like a tumour in a person's body. But unfortunately, that's what ought to happen, but that's not what happens, because the frankness and courage needed to challenge people can only be achieved if the church is operating in a biblical way. But it's not. It's not operating biblically. The vast majority of it isn't. It's operating in a traditional man-made way, denominational way, but not a biblical way. So if a church isn't operating in a biblical way, it's difficult to see how any of this can actually be done, or how anyone can even be challenged, let alone excluded. I mean, most churches today, you just walk in, you sit at the back. How can anyone exclude you? First of all, you have a right of entry, because if the church is a charity, you have a legal right to go in regardless of what you believe. No one can deny you access to their meeting, not if they want to have charitable status, in the UK I'm speaking. So that's one big issue. But quite apart from that, most churches, hardly anybody knows who anybody is. You just go in and they don't even know who you are, let alone what you believe, in many, many churches. And that would be the case even still 3 years later if you kept going, in so many churches. So in a church where it's not operating biblically, it's therefore difficult to see how you can assess what people are and do anything about it, challenge anyone or exclude anyone or remove anyone. At any rate, the fact is that those things aren't actually being done today in the vast majority of churches, and therefore they end up as a mixture of all sorts of people, including those who are real and unreal, sincere and insincere, true and false, saved and unsaved, all in the same building, all jumbled up together, and yet no distinction is made between any of them. Now that is deeply damaging to the church, and it will render the church powerless, compromised, and eventually apostate if it's allowed to continue like that. Just a mixture of saved and unsaved with nobody distinguishing between them or doing anything about it. So we therefore have to identify the false, the apostate, and the wicked amongst us, and if they won't repent, then we have to put them out of fellowship. We have to say, well, you can't come to our local church, you can't come to our house church, because we've tried to address these issues with you and you're not willing to have them addressed, so we'll have to ask you not to come anymore. So in doing that, you'd be putting them out of fellowship or requiring them not to come anymore, not because they're unbelievers, but for falsely claiming to be believers when they aren't. Do you see the point? So if an unbeliever wants to come to the church and he's searching and wanting to find out, he should be absolutely welcome to come. There's no problem there. There's no contradiction there. But the problem is for him to falsely claim to be a Christian, to be a believer, when he isn't one. Or for him to be claiming to be a Christian but living in serious and blatant sin at the same time. So where that's the case, it's the falseness and the hypocrisy are the main issues, in a sense, more so even than the underlying sins that they're committing. So instead of this being done and people being challenged and the right approach being taken, we see, taking the Church of England for example, vicars and bishops in the Church of England who deny every doctrine and live in all sorts of sinful relationships, even as active homosexuals, without any repentance. In fact, the Church of England is even appointing homosexuals to position of leadership. And then they boast about it as if it was something to be proud of. And so those men who are appointed in those ways, far from being removed from positions of authority, they're retained and even promoted. And yet a godly man like Nick Howard, he's a messianic Jewish believer and in the Church of England, and he's the son of the former leader of the opposition in the United Kingdom. He was refused a position as a vicar in the Church of England simply because he opposes homosexual practice. Now that itself just indicates how upside down and corrupt much of the Church of England has become, but by no means only the Church of England. I'm just mentioning them because this was in the news at one point. But that kind of problem is happening in all sorts of denominational churches. But in the Church of England, just to return to that for a moment, you get a godly, faithful man like Nick Howard. He's rejected and not allowed to become a vicar. Whereas Rowan Williams, who's an outright liberal and also a druid, he's made Archbishop of Canterbury. He never renounced being a druid. He carried on being a druid while he was a bishop and even when he was archbishop. So in that way and in so many other ways, the various churches and denominations, but especially as I've been mentioning in the Church of England, they refuse to identify and expel those who do wrong, but they have no qualms about obstructing and even expelling those who do right. And so in many, many churches, the only people they consider unacceptable are those who tell the straightforward truth about what the Bible says. That's the one thing that they do tend to get very upset about. But pretty much any sin you can think of, or any kind of sinful relationship, or also false doctrine, or the absence of belief, or the absence of belief even in God, is not considered to be a bar. In lots of churches. Okay, well that's all on that talk.